understand me this morning. Just a few weeks ago, I stood in a church sanctuary about this size, but it was not an occasion for joy. The sanctuary has not been used in 10 years. There are bullet holes in the roof, and there are blood stains on the floor. 10 years ago in that sanctuary, 10,000 people were herded inside the building and then put to death. We were in the nation of Rwanda, where in 90 days, 10 years ago, 800,000 people were killed in an ethnic conflict the world looked upon in horror. Rwanda is a troubled nation to begin with. It's only about 27,000 square kilometers. It's a very small, landlocked nation. They have approximately 8 million people living on those 27,000 square kilometers. 1 in 10 children dies before the age of 5 in that country. The life expectancy is 39 years of age. I noticed immediately as I stepped off the plane and walked through the streets of Kigali, there wasn't a single old person. There wasn't any gray hair anywhere to be seen in that country. People don't live to an old age. 1 in 10 people has AIDS. Only 48% of the population can read. 60% of the population lives below what the world would consider the poverty level. $230 a year U.S. is the average income. And I wondered to myself as I was there, I wonder what $230 would buy. So I went to the grocery store and I bought a carton of grape juice. That cost me $2.50 U.S. More than 10% of a monthly wage. It's a country that has struggled, and the scars of the genocide still run deep in that nation. Imagine 800,000 people dead in 90 days. As I rode with our driver, I asked him, I said, "Was your family affected by the genocide?" That's almost a silly question to ask in a country like that because everybody has. He said, "Yes, I lost 3 siblings, my mother and my father. I met others who had lost 10, 11, 12, 13 immediate family members." It's a country that's been ripped apart. It's a country that has deep scars. And yet in that same country, God is doing something absolutely amazing. Let me tell you about Mrs. Selfu. Mrs. Selfu was a pastor's wife, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor's wife in the nation of Rwanda. And one day during the genocide, the rebels came in through the doors of the church, rounded everyone into a corner, and asked for the pastor. No one would identify who the pastor was. They said, "Listen, if you don't tell us who the pastor is, we'll kill all of you." So the pastor stepped forward. They hacked him down with a machete. After that point, they began to hack down everybody else. They hacked down Mrs. Selfu. A young man put a machete into her forehead and then tried to cut off her hand. She fell on the floor. They assumed she was dead, and she lay there among the dead for 3 days. Somebody found her. They nursed her back to health. And as she pieced her life back together, she decided she wasn't going to be angry. She wasn't going to be bitter. She was going to serve Jesus. And so she began a prison ministry. She went into the prisons to work with the very people who were responsible for the genocide. She gave Bible studies. And one day as she was in the prison, a young man came to her, fell at her feet with tears streaming down his cheeks and said, "Will you ever be able to forgive me?" She looked at his face. How could you forget a face like that? He was the young man that had killed her husband and had put the machete in her forehead. She picked him up, she embraced him and said, "Of course I forgive you." She gave him Bible studies. He gave his life to Jesus Christ right there in the prison. He was released. He had nowhere to go, and so Mrs. Selfu adopted him as her son. She now lives in his home, and they run a cottage industry together. A few weeks ago, we stood in Kigali, Rwanda, as 10,000 people through an It Is Written satellite evangelistic series preached by Mark Finley. 10,000 people in one afternoon were baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in one nation. 50,000 across the nation of Rwanda. Can God take the most desperate of situations and turn them around? You better believe it. And the question that a lot of people have is, all right, you go to Africa and we baptize 10,000 in one afternoon. We baptize 50,000 in one day. When is that kind of thing going to happen here in North America? The good news is it's already begun to happen and you can be a part of it. It's my subject today. Before we turn to the Word of God, let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, this morning it's with hearts full of joy that we approach the throne of grace. It's with joy in our hearts that we seek the face of Jesus this Sabbath morning. Lord, I pray that you would usher us into His presence for just a moment, that the cares of this world would be pushed aside, and that our hearts would be still enough to hear His voice speaking to us. And Lord, we covenant with you that as we hear the voice of Jesus speak, we will respond. For we long to be more like Him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was an exceptionally cold night, the kind of night you don't get very often in Fallbrook, California. The snow was falling, it turned into freezing rain, and a man was sitting in his study reading a book, very comfortable. He could hear the freezing rain pelting against the window of his study. His wife had gone to bed early, his kids were out for the evening, and so he was very comfortable in his den, sitting in his favorite high wing-backed chair with a warm fire crackling in the fireplace, throwing shadows all around the room. He was so comfortable that he quickly forgot the sound of the freezing rain blowing against the window, and he was completely engrossed in a book that he had open in his lap. The book he was engrossed in was the Bible. And the passage that he was reading that evening was the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning in verse 12, where he read these words. Then said he also to him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, nor your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made unto thee. But when thou make a feast, verse 13, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot pay you back. And you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now all of a sudden, as he read those words, this man sitting in his study experienced the gripping power of the Word of God, and he was no longer comfortable. He couldn't get past verse 14 to read the rest of the chapter because the words he had read echoed over and over and over in his mind. When you make a feast, when you throw a party, invite the poor and the blind and the cripple because they can't pay you back. He tried to deal with the discomfort of reading the passage. He closed the Bible. He put it down on the table beside his chair, but he couldn't let go of it. It was almost if his bloodless hand continued to write the words on the wall of his study. When you make a feast, when you throw a party, invite the poor and the blind and the cripple and the lame because they can't pay you back. Now this man, he threw a lot of parties. He did. He was in the who's who of Washington, D.C. And as he read this passage of Jesus' words, he suddenly became painfully aware that as a Christian, he fell a long way short of what he had just read. Oh, he threw a lot of parties, but not like that. And it was almost as if suddenly there was someone in the room with him, laying a nail-scarred hand on his shoulder, asking him, listen, Fred, is this what you're doing? He got up out of his chair. He went to bed. He turned out the lights, thinking that if he only got a good night's sleep, the whole problem would go away. But as he lay in bed, he just couldn't get it out of his mind. If you do things only for those who can repay you, there is no reward in that. If you want to experience the true blessings of God, then you've got to do something for those who can't hope to pay you back. It kept him awake half the night, tossing and turning. He thought about those parties he had thrown in this beautiful home in Washington, D.C., in his mind he could see the faces of those who came. They were the leaders of the community. They were important, powerful people, but they were not the poor, they were not the maimed, they were not the lame, they were not the blind. You know, they say that money can buy you a bed, but there's no way that money can buy you a good night's sleep. He couldn't get past what he had just read in the Word of God. And that, folks, is called conviction. And I suspect that one or two here this morning have been under conviction before, and you've heard that voice that will not be drowned out until you've done what it's asking you to do. may be here this morning, you have read the words of Scripture and you have suddenly realized that God is not just talking about everybody else. He's talking about you. And the words of Scripture have to do with the way that you are living your life. Maybe you know just how that man felt because the same voice that was speaking to him that night has spoken to you. Maybe you haven't slept well once or twice because the voice was telling you to make things right. Maybe it's telling you that the things you do in life aren't what Jesus would have you do. It's conviction. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit to the human heart. This man tried to sleep, but he couldn't. He tried to shut the door of his mind so that he couldn't see those people that the Bible was talking about. But there they were all night long marching across his dreams. There were the beggars who sat shivering on the grates on the sidewalk wrapped in sleeping bags. In his dreams, he could see the lifeless eyes of a man staring into space. He could hear the creaking and thumping of crutches coming down the sidewalk, bearing the weight of a body cruelly twisted by disease. And as he watched them in his mind's eye, a funny thing began to happen. He knew that the only way he could lay his mind to rest, the only way he could move those pictures off the canvas of his imagination, was to do something about it. And so in the still of the night, as he lay wide awake beside his sleeping wife, he whispered a short prayer. "Lord," he said, "if you would just give me the courage, if you would promise you would do it with me, I will take you at your word and I will do what it is that you're asking me to do." And as soon as he said that, he was fast asleep. His conscience was quiet. When morning came and it was time to get up, he bounced out of bed. He had not faced a day with quite that much excitement in all his life. You could hardly tell he'd been up half the night. He ran to the bathroom to have a shower, and then he skipped breakfast, kissed his wife on the way out the door, nearly forgot to put his trousers on his way to the car. He was that excited. He jumped in his car. He drove downtown in a hurry. He almost caused three accidents. He was so excited. Where was he headed? He knew he had a lot to do ready. The first place he went was a little print shop downtown, a place that he had been many times before, and the owner knew him very well. He went to the counter. He took a sheet of paper, an order form, and he printed out the exact words he wanted printed on a card. And as you wrote it, you could hear him giggling with excitement. When he was done filling out the form, he stood in line at the counter, and he was so excited he was bouncing up and down on the balls of his feet, and he was chittering and chattering and laughing to himself. He drove everyone else in the lineup nuts, so they led him to the front. He put the sheet on the counter, he wrote his Visa number on the form, and then he turned and walked out of the door. The clerk picked up the sheet. He'd done a lot of jobs for this man in the past, and he wasn't surprised to see him leave an order like that without talking. But now as he looked at the card, as he looked at the order form, he was a little confused because it read differently than anything he'd ever read before. "Jesus of Nazareth," it said, "requests the honor of your presence at a banquet honoring the sons of want. Saturday night, in a home on Massachusetts Avenue, cars will await you at the Central Union Mission at 6:30. And in tiny little letters at the bottom of the card, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The clerk thought it had to be a joke, so he took the sheet to the back of the shop. He showed it to the guys. He said, "This has got to be some kind of joke. That's not the kind of thing somebody in their right mind does and pays good money for." But they decided because he was such a good client, they'd better do it without asking questions. So they printed the card, and 2 days later, Fred was there to pick it up. And he was very excited. He took those cards. He drove to the inner core of the city. And with his heart thumping wildly in his chest, he started handing them out to people by the hundreds. And he gave them to the most invisible people in Washington, D.C. He gave one to an old man sitting on a wooden crate selling pencils. He gave one to a man who was fast asleep in a doorway. He found another man under a blanket in an alley who was coughing and hacking, and another man on a park bench whose jacket was stuffed full of newspapers. He came across a blind man with a styrofoam cup begging for money, and the cup had the words, "Please help," written on it. He put a dollar or two in that cup, and then he put an invitation in the man's hand and began to walk away. And as he did, that blind man yelled after him, "Wait a minute! What does the card say?" He went back and he read it to him, and he walked away a second time, and the blind man was left standing on the sidewalk saying over and over to himself, "Jesus of Nazareth requests the honor of my presence. Jesus of Nazareth requests the honor of my presence." There was a man who got an invitation who was wearing a long, dirty trench coat. He had stolen it out of a dry cleaning truck. And even though Fred didn't know, at the moment he handed him the invitation, he was fingering a revolver in his pocket because he decided life wasn't worth living anymore and it was time to end it all. But as he read the card of invitation, his curiosity got the better of him. "One more day," he said, "I've got to know what this is about." He spent the rest of the morning handing out invitations by the hundreds, and at 1 o'clock he went home because there was an awful lot to do before the banquet at his house. He was going to have to take down the good dishes that you only use once a year and clean them up. He was going to have to trim the hedges and make the yard look good, and he was going to have to let the caterers into his kitchen. Now, his family thought he'd lost his mind. His wife began to cry, "Fred, he's lost it. The cheese finally slipped off the cracker. He's giving everything away." The kids were so embarrassed, they decided it would be a good time to go out for the day. But Fred didn't care, because not once, he thought, did Jesus ever care what people thought. A lot of people who thought about the invitation thought it was too good to be true and they wouldn't come. And that's no surprise. Matthew 13 tells us that if you try to share your faith with people, a lot of them, maybe most of them, are going to say no. Jesus told the story of the good seed falling on rocky ground and among the thistles and thorns. A lot of people will say no, but you know some will say yes. And sure enough, at 6:30 at the Central Union Mission, there was a group of scruffy-looking people waiting for the cars, tattered clothes, blackened teeth, and they were all talking to each other. "Listen," somebody said, "does anybody know who this guy is?" "No, I don't know who it is. I wonder what he wants." You see, they always knew that there were always strings attached to these kinds of things. "I don't care what he wants. I haven't had a meal in days. I don't care if he's a murderer. I'll do anything for something to eat." The blind man had come. "I wonder," he said, "is this some sort of new government program?" "Nah," said somebody else. "This is not a government program. I think this is somebody making fun of us as if we weren't miserable enough already." "Well, why are you here?" said the blind man. "Just in case. I got to know if it's true." At that moment, several cars pulled up in front of the mission. Chauffeurs stepped out and opened the doors. "Invitations, please," they said. Everybody hesitated for a moment, and then they started to climb into the cars. I wish you could have seen it. There were 4 or 5 big limousines full of unshaven faces and people with holes in their shoes so big that their toes were sticking out. And the limousine driver was taking crutches and taking them away from the people and putting them in the trunk of the car. And the blind man excitedly jumped up and down and said, "I want to sit up front," even though he couldn't see anything. 20 minutes later, they were standing on the front lawn of Fred's house, and it blew them away. It looked more like a palace than a house, with its big circular driveway and marble pillars. It had a 5-car garage and one of those fountains in the middle of the yard where the statue stands on one leg and spits water out of its mouth. Left everybody feeling a little out of place, and they were all getting uncomfortable. They were just about to walk away when the front door threw open, and there was Fred standing there. And Fred's heart was still thumping wildly in his chest. "Come in," he said. He didn't say a whole lot as they shuffled into the front foyer. He just took their hats and coats. At least, he took them from those who would let him have them. He said, "I'm so glad you came. How do you do this evening?" He showed them to the dining room. He seated around the biggest dining room table any of them had ever seen. And nobody was talking. Everybody felt awkward. Fred said, "You know, it's a custom in my home that we thank God for what we've got, and so I'd like to pray." He bowed his head. He said, "Lord, please bless us as we sit around this table. Thank you for my guests. Bless us now, I ask. after the prayer, it was quiet and awkward. Nobody knew what to say. Nobody could get the conversation started. And then the blind man leaned over and elbowed the man next to him, and in a hoarse stage whisper said, "So what does he look like?" Everybody laughed. And it didn't take long until everybody was laughing and having a good time. It was a very strange party if you were to be standing at the window looking inside. There they were, the people we often step past on the back alleys. Fred looked around his table and he knew whose voice it was he had heard. He realized that these were the people Jesus would have gathered around him. He'd never had a thrill this big in his life. He had the money to do anything he wanted to do. And he knew none of these people could pay him back. And as he listened to their conversation around the table, he noticed they didn't talk about the same things other people talked about. He didn't hear off-color stories. He didn't hear any gossip. Nobody was saying, "Did you hear about so-and-so? Well, I know somebody that knows for sure. Somebody who said that Jim Smith did such and such." Nobody was bragging about what they had. Nobody was bragging about what they did. Nobody was bragging about where they went to school. There was a complete absence of pride at that table. And you know something? Fred thought, that's a pretty nice place to be. They were talking about different things. "Man," said somebody, "I wish Pete had lived long enough to see this. I wonder if Sarah found a job after she had that baby. She is only 15 years old." And they were genuinely appreciating every last morsel they were offered. Now, after dinner, they went into the living room and they sat in some of the most expensive furniture money can buy. And they didn't know what to do when somebody said, "You know what we should do? We should sing some hymns. It just seemed kind of appropriate." Fred said, "I've got just the same for the thing." He ran down the basement. He came back with a stack of hymnals. And they sat around the piano as one man who used to play it tried it out and discovered he still could. And they sang a few songs. And after they'd done singing for a little while by the big fire in the living room, Fred said, "Why don't we play a game?" "Well, what game do you have in mind?" "I don't know," said Fred. "Let me think." And then he got it. He said, "You know, I still have a Twister game down in the basement." You know what Twister is? Some of you do. The rest of you aren't going to admit that you know what Twister is. It's a big rubber mat with colored dots on it. And they spin the dial. Whatever color comes up, you have to put a hand or a foot on it. And the next thing you know, there was Fred playing Twister with some of the smelliest bodies in Washington, D.C. and loving every minute of it. It was an evening born in heaven. It was the kind of evening Fred had always dreamed he would be able to enjoy. At the end of the night, he stood up as he knew the evening was drawing to a close. And he said, "I know you're all wondering why in the world I've done this, and I have a confession to make." Everybody braced themselves because they knew there had to be a catch. He said, "I want you to know I didn't throw this party tonight. The invitation wasn't from me. It was from Jesus. If you read it, you would have seen that. All I've done is loan him my house. And this is the kind of thing Jesus loves to do. And because I love him and he's changed my life, I've just discovered I like to do it too. And now it's time to go home. And I know some of you don't have a home to go to. So those who have no bed tonight, you will sleep here. Those who have a place to go, I'm going to find you in the morning. I have contacts all through this city. I'm going to find you a job." And with that, everybody took the cars back down to the mission, and the party was over. And now I have a confession to make. And I wish I didn't have to make it. The whole story never happened. It's a work of fiction. I didn't even write it. I borrowed it from another preacher. Isn't that awful? Never happened. But the question I've got is this. Couldn't it happen? And why doesn't? What if we decided as Christians that we would only read the Bible as far as we were actually going to do what it said? What if we decided to sit down and just read the four Gospels, for example, and then stop reading the Bible every time it says to do something and go out and do it? And not read any more until you've done what you've already read. What if the passage Fred had read that night were entirely different? What if it was later on in the chapter where it says, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in? What if it was 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 and 18, where the Bible says, you are Christ's ambassadors. God says, I have given you the ministry of reconciliation. So go out there and reconcile a few people to Jesus. What if it were Jude chapter 1 and verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire? What if those were the passages? Oh, Pastor, I know exactly what you're saying, but I could never do that. I can't go out. I can't give Bible studies. I can't hold an evangelistic crusade. I can't knock on my neighbor's door. Why not? Well, I'm not talented enough. I'm not eloquent enough. And I'm not good-looking enough. One of those might be true. Let me share something with you. If I can go out and hold an evangelistic crusade, you can do it, trust me. If I can give a Bible study, you can do it, trust me. Because it's not about how good looking you are. It's not about how talented you are. It's not about how clever you are or eloquent you are. It's about which master you serve and whose side you're on. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And His guarantee is if you'd have the courage to do it, you could. Is it okay if I go 2 minutes late? I'm going to go 2 minutes late. They can wait for Sabbath school for 2 minutes. The first Bible study I ever gave was the worst Bible study ever given in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You laugh, but it's true. I'd been an Adventist Christian for 3 weeks, and I was on my knees praying with some friends saying, Lord, this is too good to be true. It's too good to keep to ourselves. I can't do that. I've got to share it with somebody, so please give me a Bible study. Got up off my knees. Nothing happened. No angels appeared. The sky didn't part open. There was no beam of light, and I didn't hear any voice. And I was a little disappointed. And the evening wore on. We had some refreshments, and I was just putting my coat on to go home. When the doorbell rang, I was so excited I ran down to the front door with the owner of the house. Wasn't my house at all. He opened it up. There were two guys. The poor guys had no idea why they were there. To this day, I don't know why they came. Probably to borrow a lawnmower. I don't know. But when I saw them, my eyes grew big. I grabbed one by the elbow. I said, you're just in time for a Bible study. And I pulled him inside the house, up into the living room, and I sat him in a chair. Poor guy was terrified. And I got out a Bible and I started to give the worst Bible study in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am sure as I look back on it today, that 2/3 of what I said wasn't even true, but I was doing the best I knew. I said, turn to this passage, and turn to that passage, and turn to this passage. And they would read verses out loud or try to. You see, I discovered in a few moments they didn't even speak English. Never mind, I said. I'm going to get some Bibles in your language. You come back here same time next week, same place, and we'll have Bibles in your language. I sent them home. They came back the next week, probably because they were afraid I'd go to their house if they didn't come to me. We sat there, and you know, a group of two grew into a group of about 7, and then 8, and they started to accept Jesus Christ one after the other. Why? Because it was such a wonderful Bible study. It was the worst Bible study in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But God honors it. God wouldn't say, you are an ambassador of mine in 2 Corinthians 5 unless He intended you to go and do something about it. But I'm scared. Good. If you're not scared, you're not ready. I've held evangelistic meetings. I've held a net meeting in front of millions of people over satellite. And it all looked good on paper until it came to opening night. And I stood backstage with my knees knocking together, peeking out the curtains at the people out there thinking, what in the world was I thinking when I planned this meeting? They actually came. I'm going to have to go out there and preach. But not once does people venture out for God. Does He ever let them come back empty-handed? You can do it. As I look at the moment we live in, time is running out. Jesus is nearly here. And in powerful ways, God's Spirit is moving and opening opportunities you wouldn't have dreamed possible. You may not think the people living on your street want you to knock on their door, but I know it's not true. A few months back, I knocked on a lady's door. She opened it up. I had my Bible in my hand, and she burst into tears. Now, I'm used to women bursting into tears when I approach them. But she said, how did you know? I said, what do you mean? She said, come with me. We went into her living room, and there was her Bible open on the coffee table and a box of tissues right beside it. She said, I have been studying all night, hoping to understand. And with tears, I've been begging God to send somebody to my door to study the Scriptures with me. And you show up this morning. One after the other. Does it just happen in East Africa? Does it just happen in the Philippines? Does it just happen in South America? Absolutely not. There is a movement coming. You watch what God is doing in North America and in your city. It's coming. A few months ago, we watched 600 people take their stand in Denver, Colorado. 600 at once in North America. You have seen it here in San Diego. People by the hundreds choosing Christ. And it's going to happen on your street too. Father in heaven, this morning as we run out of time in this sacred moment, as we lay down our Bibles now in our hearts, we believe we have heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling us to step out in faith and simply do what it is that you've asked us to do. And this morning we covenant in our hearts that we will do it, that we will grasp your hand, and with our hearts thumping wildly in our chests, we will step out and meet somebody for Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.
Pastor Boonstra was backstage with Pastor Wataapa, Pastor Jones, and myself, and Benny. He was saying, oh, I see you have the offering at the end of the service. Is that so that you can find out whether the preacher did a good job? And I said, well, we just happened to do it that way. And so we have that privilege now of returning to God a portion of our offering and our tithe, which is His. And if you'll notice that our offering this morning is for our conference church and school building program. And as our deacons come forward, we will prepare for our morning offering.